If you want to open up in your own Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to continue our study. In fact, finishing off our study of this important New Testament book, looking at the last paragraph, or maybe two paragraphs, depending on how you break it up, of 2 Timothy. This is the last sermon in the series, and it is also a perfect sermon, as I reflected on God's kindness and providence, a perfect sermon as we send off and prepare to send off our Kazakhstan mission trip. We'll explain why as we go, but just keep that in the back of your minds, especially if you're going on the mission trip. Typical of Paul's letters, he concludes his sermon with greetings, praise to God, a doxology, a benediction, blessings, words of blessings on the people that he's writing to, and personal updates. These are the sorts of things that oftentimes we just see a list of names and our eyes gloss over and we start thinking about our to-do list for the day. But I'll tell you, these are just as inspired as any other portion of the Bible and actually immensely profitable. And the more I studied this passage this week, the more gold I discovered. I could preach three or four sermons if you just, I'll contain myself. But I'm telling you, there is so much good in these last two paragraphs, 2 Timothy. So what does Paul say? Here, think about what you have in your hands here, the end of 2 Timothy. It's the last words of the last book of Paul's last days on earth. And what does Paul focus on? Where does his mind and his heart go? What does he say to equip a new generation of leaders and a network of faithful churches as he has to, because of his impending death, pass on the baton in the hope that they will pick up the baton and take the gospel to the nations? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into 2 Timothy chapter 4. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would bless us and give us understanding. May you send out your light and your truth, and may they lead us. I pray that you would be gracious to us and equip us to be a healthy church. And we also pray for our sister churches. We pray for Crossroads Christian Fellowship in Airway Heights and their pastor Cyril, and also a church in the midst of a search process for a new pastor. I pray that you would guide them and lead them. And I pray that they would be united in the truth and in the things that matter most. And you would bless that church. We also pray for our missionaries, Brett and Anna Rexinger, serving in Austria. Would you bless them and their church family as they gather today? Would you use them and work through them to spread the light of Christ in a dark place? And may their hearts be encouraged and may they be built up in the love of Jesus. We pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Anybody doing any gardening these days? Yeah, getting out, getting your hands dirty. Many of us are. Not all of us. That's okay. Here's the thing about gardening, as I've learned to garden over the last few decades of my life, is soil matters. I'm not saying anything surprising to you, but soil really, really matters. You can plant the same seeds in different soil and end up with radically different results because of the nutrients, because of the compaction, because of the beneficial microorganisms and organic material. All sorts of things go into having great soil. And you find that really experienced, passionate gardeners over time, they actually care almost more about their soil than they do about their plants. Because the soil, if you get that right, everything else goes right. You maybe have had this experience, I have. You can do everything right as a gardener and have terrible results if your soil is bad. Or the opposite also holds true almost. You can do almost everything wrong as a gardener, but if you have amazing soil, you're going to have great results. And as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I thought about this as like a soil analysis of Paul and the early church. Once I wanted to know exactly what was in my soil, so I dug up a little vial of dirt and I mailed it off to the University of Massachusetts. You get a soil analysis. So I want to run a soil analysis for the early church, for Paul, his missionary companions, and the churches that they served, what was going on under the surface? And think about this. That made them the most fruitful of churches that the world has ever seen. Between 100 and 300 AD, planting churches, proclaiming Christ, traveling the known world like no one has ever seen since, in a way that historians just marvel at. How could such a thing happen in the Roman Empire? In fact, far beyond the Roman Empire. Imagine millions of people saved in those years, thousands of churches planted, cultures transformed. What was going on in the soil that gave birth to that kind of fruitfulness? And by God's grace, what can we learn and apply to our own lives as we meditate on these forefathers in the faith? So think about that idea of a soil test as we go through this. I'm going to tell you my main points ahead of time. I never read the passage, just realizing. I'll read the passage first. But here's my main points. A team of servants changed by the gospel, strengthened by Christ's power. A team of servants changed by the gospel, strengthened by Christ's power. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Again, my main points that I want to draw attention to is simply this: a team of servants changed by the gospel, strengthened by Christ's power. If you do a soil analysis on the early church, you're going to find these qualities, qualities that we need to have in us if we would be world-changing like they were. Let's start with the first, a team of servants. This passage begins and ends, as you notice, with a long list of names. And nearly every name is significant, not just in this passage, but also as you look them up throughout the New Testament. Almost every person here is referenced somewhere else in the Bible. Many of these were Paul's closest traveling companions and emissaries that he would send on short-term missions to shepherd and to preach the gospel. There are profound implications about the history of the early church and the chronology of Paul's life. I don't have time to get into all the weeds, but I want to make a simple observation that they were a team. They were a team. They functioned together with a common mind and a common goal, not lone rangers, but a fellowship of the Spirit, united and committed. And what kind of team were they? This team of servants were servants of one another. Let me illustrate. First of all, Timothy is mentioned here and referred to. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. And then verse 21, do your best to come before winter. The cloak is critical. It's a rabbit trail. It's a heavy winter cloak, keeps you warm. And Paul is in miserable conditions. He's worried about being cold in the winter. And so Timothy's going to bring him his cloak. But what I want you to notice is that Paul, without apology, without really any explanation, just says, Timothy, I want you to come and come quickly to me in Rome. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus. If you know anything about the Mediterranean world, that's a long distance. This would have been a journey under the best of circumstances that would have taken perhaps a month of time. And Paul says, and assumes that Timothy will drop everything and come to see him in Rome if Paul has a need. And the truth was that Timothy would have gone twice as far in twice as bad a weather, if need be, because they were a team of servants of one another. We see it in Timothy, we see it in Luke, verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Luke, the beloved physician that we read about in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and of course the author of the Acts and the book of Luke. He was with Paul on his journey to Rome, where they were shipwrecked along the way and eventually, through many travails, made it to Rome. Luke was there with Paul in the first Roman imprisonment. And Luke is back with Paul in his second, much more difficult and dangerous Roman imprisonment. Luke was with him because they were servants of one another. And just to pick one more name, you could illustrate this in lots of ways. Onesiphorus comes at the end. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, if you remember where we started, Onesiphorus actually gets a call out at the beginning of the book. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. 2 Timothy 1:17. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Here is probably a church member, the church at Ephesus, that was a host to Paul, a servant of the church, and actually traveled all the way to Rome when he heard Paul was in prison so that he could be a servant of Paul. We could multiply examples, but what do you see about this team as they served and loved one another? I thought about a contrast. Think about rich people shelling out tens, twenties, thousands and thousands of dollars to climb Mount Everest. I don't know how much it costs to go climb Mount Everest. A lot of money. And so they're assembled into a team with a common goal. They're all at the Everest base camp looking up at the peak. But they are in no way servants of one another. They are there united by a common goal, but almost accidentally so. And as you hear these terrible stories sometimes about people climbing Everest, there's no love or service between them. Oftentimes, people get left behind and terrible things happen. That is not the church. That is not the church that we read about in 2 Timothy, and that, by God's grace, is not us. Not a church of consumers. Consumers will never change the world. Maybe that needs to be said again. Consumers will never change the world. Or as Jesus promised, good soil, a yield, a harvest of righteousness, 30 and 60 and 100 fold. A church that changes the world is a church of servants who serve after the model of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a servant. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A team of servants serving one another is a church that has the capacity to make real impact in the world. And so I want to encourage you, do simple acts of service to one another. If somebody needs a ride to church, perhaps they don't have reliable transportation. Somebody is in a crisis and needs a meal brought to them. Or maybe for no particular reason at all, just because you want to bless somebody. Someone's moving or needs help cleaning, or is in the middle of a remodeling project. Maybe gardening. If we are aspiring to be a church like we find in 2 Timothy 4, we will aspire to serve one another in love. and not just serve one another. This team of servants were servants of the Word of God. Servants of the Word of God. It's a very intriguing verse in verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, the books, you translate that scrolls, and above all, the parchments. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilled by very smart people on what in the world is Paul talking about. Let me give you some of the leading ideas. It could be, there's a very strong case, that Paul's talking about Old Testament scripture portions. Probably not an entire Old Testament, which have been big and bulky, but maybe portions of the Old Testament he owned on Torah scrolls or other written formats. It could be actually blank paper. That never crossed my mind until this week, but I read that some people think he's just talking about, I need writing materials so I can carry on a writing ministry. So pick up my writing paper that is held with Carpus at Troas. Or also intriguing is the potential that what Paul wants are oral testimonies of people that were with Jesus themselves and wrote down stories of Jesus' miracles and teachings that were circulated among churches before the inspired gospel accounts were written. Paul wants to know the message and ministry of Jesus so he can meditate on it and send those teachings out to the church. We don't know what was in these scrolls and parchments, but whatever it was almost certainly related to Paul's ministry of writing, and especially writing scripture. Think about what a think tank was in view when Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. You have Paul, now you have Mark, and Luke is also in the room. Think about the conversations you have between these three men who between them wrote, gosh, well over half of the New Testament, in the same place, at the same time, talking about the same things, potentially with Old Testament scripture scrolls or even the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry. Paul's writing ministry is ending. But think about this. Within 2 or 3 years, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke will be first published and circulated among the earliest churches. These men were servants of the Word. In fact, that's just a phrase borrowed from Luke chapter 1. I think Luke chapter 1, verse 2, when he talks about his own purpose in writing down the gospel accounts. Men who loved God's Word and were used by God to write down the scriptures for us, for our benefit. Clearly, there's an obvious difference between us and them. None of us will, you know, add a book to the Bible. Sorry to burst your bubble. You might do many great things. You will not do that great thing. Yet, we too can be servants of the Word, loving the Word of God, and laboring to get the truth of God's Word to people. These are things that we can all be doing, whether you're a pastor or an evangelist or one of Paul's close, tight-knit crew of missionary servants. Getting out the Bible at a family meal and reading the Word to one another. Teaching Bible stories in our church nursery. How sweet is that? And Lord willing, in our Sunday school, all ages Sunday school class, where we're trying to get ready for the fall. We're going to need teachers, and we want to be a church that is full of servants of the Word, laboring to get God's Word out. Joining a small group, reading the Word in your small group, or meeting someone for coffee. There are 1,000 ways you too can be a servant of the Word, and this is, again, the healthy soil that bears rich fruit. And lastly, servants of one another, servants of the Word, and servants of the local church. Servants of the local church. You might ask, why was Crescens sent to Galatia? And why was Titus, whom last we knew was in Crete, why is he now sent to Dalmatia? Dalmatia is roughly equivalent to modern-day Croatia, although for some of you that won't help. You can look it up on your phone later. Why was Timothy asked to come to Rome, and why was Tychicus sent to Ephesus? Why, some years earlier, Prissa and Aquila, now in Ephesus, how did they get there, and why did they get there? I'm just picking out names at random. I'd love for you to have the chance to go study these in the New Testament context. Well, they were sent there. It wasn't for a career. It wasn't because that's where their family lived. It wasn't on a vacation. These were sent assignments so that they could serve local churches. Very simple. To care for local churches, really the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20. We don't need to look far, even in our own history as a church, to see this value played out in very profound ways. Just want to retell the story of what happened in this church 4 years ago after a very difficult season of the COVID years. We were not doing well. We reached out to some other local area churches. And from Indian Trail Church, 30 church members, including one pastor, and then one baby, Andy, born along the way, making it 31, came from Indian Trail Church to Three Crosses Church because they loved the local church. They were servants of a local church to help us revitalize and grow. And by God's grace, he's done great things through that. But you don't have to be a pastor sent to some far-off place. You don't have to leave your current church to be a servant of the church, to have a love for and a value for the local church and recognize the immeasurable value that God places on his own bride, the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we recognize how vital is the local church in God's plan. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul writes that through the church, God makes known the manifold wisdom and his own glory and his plan to the visible and the invisible world. This is God's vehicle for reaching out and displaying his glory. The rich soil of these early servants of Jesus began with being this, a team of servants. And I want to talk about two other values and qualities of the rich soil we see in this passage. Secondly, they were changed by the gospel. Changed by the gospel. Let me just observe a couple repeated words we find in this passage that are maybe harder to see for one reason or another. Changed by the gospel meant this: because Jesus saved them, they loved Jesus supremely. Because Jesus saved them, they loved Jesus supremely. Go back a verse we looked at last week to chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That love for Jesus is contrasted two verses later in chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, who once was one of Paul's closest companions, and comes up several times in the New Testament, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There's a great contrast there, right? Between those who are loving Jesus and longing for his return, and Demas, who is loving something very different with very different results. Those who had the rich soil that gave birth to an incredible movement of Christian expansion were in love with Jesus, the Lord of the gospel. Demas is, in fact, the exception that proves the rule. All of us, if you look at your actions, can see reflected what you truly love. And Paul looked at Demas and saw a diagnosis of his heart. Just, I don't think this is the main point, but just as a cross-reference, worth reading. 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." A church that is flourishing and growing and bearing fruit is a church that fundamentally and deeply loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This is like the engine of a fruitful church. I'm mixing up my metaphors. First soil, now engine. You follow me. The truth is, anyone can serve others and serve the word and serve a local church while it's easy. And anybody can do these things, even if it's hard, for a little while. What makes us a people that will serve when it's hard and serve for the long haul? That's where it makes all the difference, what you love supremely. If we don't have a great and overwhelming love for Jesus in our hearts, then we're just playing games. We'll do a little bit of this and a little bit of that and make absolutely no difference for the long haul. And when difficulties come, we'll just scatter to the winds because we don't want to bear those difficulties because we're just in love with this present world. But if we love Jesus supremely, there is no telling what God could do even through a small church like us at Three Crosses. I just want to ask, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus in his divine glory and majesty? When you saw the mountain of transfiguration where Christ in his divine majesty was revealed, do you love Christ in his divine glory? Do you love Christ in his servant-like humility? Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped for his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Do you love Jesus in his teaching? Do you love to read the Gospels and reflect on the teaching of Christ and his wisdom and the beauty of his life lived in service and in love for others? Do you love Jesus in his cross? Do you love to think about the cross where your sins were nailed up, it says in Colossians 2, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been nailed to the cross where Christ died in our place. Do you love Jesus who died for you? Do you love Jesus who rose again in victory for you? The first fruits of a new and glorious world that God is bringing into existence. Do you love Jesus? Or are you in love with this present world? They were changed by the gospel. That meant a love for Jesus. They were changed by the gospel. Secondly, then they were trusting in the gospel's promise. They were trusting in the gospel's promise. Let me draw attention to another repeated word that appears here. In, again, chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, or you could translate that, recompense, repay me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, that same verb comes a little bit later in verse 14 in a negative sense. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will recompense or repay him according to his deeds. It's the same verb applied once in a very positive expectation of future reward for believers and once in a very negative sense, the expectation of future justice and judgment on those who have opposed Christ's church. A rich soil and a fruitful faith is banking on God's promise. That's the principle. A rich soil that leads to a fruitful faith is banking on God's promise. It is banking on the expectation that Christ crucified and resurrected will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. When Christ comes again, know this for certain, all the most important things about this life that make a big difference to your life. I mean, a big difference. Your marriage, your career, your education, your retirement savings and retirement plan, your inheritance that you receive from your parents. You can go on and on. Those things are absolutely trivial compared to the day when you stand face to face before the judgment seat of Christ. In comparison to the capacity for your career to influence your life one way or another, for good or for bad, absolutely trivial compared to the capacity of Jesus, the righteous judge, to influence your future. Jim Elliot, the missionary, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And this is a heart changed by the gospel, banking on the promise of Christ's return, trusting in God's future tense of the gospel. The reality is that every decision you make, as I mentioned, reflects something you love. Every decision you make in life, even small decisions, reflect your expectation for a return on investment. The question is, am I banking on an eternal return on investment? Am I laying up for myself treasures in heaven, or am I merely accumulating for myself treasures on earth? We had a great conversation in our small group, and I think we all agree, it is very hard to live like this. It's very difficult to wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to live for the return of Christ, and in light of the conversation I'll have with Jesus on that day, that's what I want to live for. But it makes it much easier when you're in a small group and you have Christian friends in your life who are encouraging you to think about eternity and think about the return of Jesus. A great question to reflect on is simply this: is the judgment seat of Christ large or small in your life and in your heart? Is eternity large or small in your thinking about the future? The truth is, however large it is not large enough to do it justice. If we will be changed by the gospel, we need to be trusting and anticipating the future tense of the gospel, the return of Christ. And one more thing, we find in the soil a team of servants changed by the gospel, lastly, strengthened by Christ's power. We read verses 16, 17. "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I just want to draw attention to this theme of being strengthened by Christ's power. If we're not strengthened and empowered by the power of Jesus Christ, then again, we might dabble in some things, but we'll never really make any forward progress. We need to begin with this understanding that Christ is with us always. Christ is with us always. Paul says that the Lord stood by me. By Lord, he means Jesus himself. We don't know why Paul was deserted in his first offense. Perhaps his arraignment hearing, when he was brought before the Roman authorities to see if there was indeed enough evidence against him for him to go to trial. Why wasn't Luke with him, who always seems to be with Paul? Why didn't the local church in Rome show up? We don't know. But Paul's need in that moment provided just the right environment, just the right context, precisely the time when Jesus showed up for him and gave him the grace that he needed. And Jesus will show up for you in your moment of need as well, because he's always with you. Matthew 28:20. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christians are never alone. The team may fail, but Christ never fails. He is with you now. Christ is particularly present among us as we gather as a local church. He is meeting with us as we share in his supper, the Lord's Supper, in a moment. He hears your prayers. He always lives to make intercession for you. He and the Father come and make their home in you. And this is just the inalienable right of the redeemed to enjoy communion with Christ. He's with you always. And what's more, by his presence with us, he strengthens us for mission. Again, verse 17, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Why? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I don't know what a Roman courtroom looked like. Were they outdoors? Were they indoors? It's beyond my educational level. But I imagine this, that Paul is in some sort of courtroom setting, and there are all hostile people there surrounding him. No one came to his aid. No one came to give a character defense or a character testimony. Without counsel, without friends, just judges and prosecutors who are predisposed to hate Paul and his message. It was hardly any better than the trial that Jesus faced before Pilate and Caiaphas when just prior to the crucifixion. Imagine there would be a great temptation to despair in that moment. You're in a trial that's bound to be unjust and rigged against you. There's no one there to support you. Why not just give up? And then, in the depths of his soul, strength renews. That smoking ember of faith catches fire and bursts into flame again. Through the power of Jesus with him, Paul remembers, I was made for this. I was called for this moment. Here, perhaps in the presence of Caesar himself, I'm not here to defend myself. I'm here to make Jesus known. And he opens his mouth and boldly, again, proclaims the Lord Jesus. What began in Damascus now concludes in Rome before Caesar's tribunal. Jesus right there with Paul, strengthening him that he might fully proclaim the gospel message right in the heart of the Roman Empire, a foretaste and a picture of the gospel reaching all the nations. Rich soil Christians, rich soil churches are strengthened by Christ's power. We sing that hymn, when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. A team of servants changed by the gospel, strengthened by Christ's power. This is who we want to be as a local church. This is who we want to be as a Kazakhstan mission trip. This is a team that transforms the world. We need to draw near to God and ask that he would work in us these things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's join me in prayer. Lord, we are not content with church as usual. Give us a divine and holy longing for more. Give us a hunger for revival and for the growth of the gospel and the spread of the glory of Jesus among all nations. And work in us, God, these qualities of teamwork, of divine empowerment, of a deep and abiding love for Jesus Christ. Work these in us that we might be your servants and useful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.